This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 29th, 2006, and is entitled Reflections on Biblical Faith, taken from Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20.
Let's pray together. Father, it's good to be in your presence this morning. I'm grateful for the worship that we've already experienced. I'm grateful for the time of music and celebration of our life in Christ. And Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart, to cause us to be the people you desire us to be, that you speak that word that we need to hear, that word that is clear and distinct for us, that word that is unique for us as your people, to call us deeper in our walk of faith with you. Father, our prayer is that you would be our teacher, that in the midst of all the noise, in the midst of all the confusion of our day, that we would hear your voice and we would respond in faith and obedience. So as you speak, give us ears to hear and give us courage to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Religious liberty is a long-cherished American virtue. It is something that we have prized as a nation, as a group of people. In fact, the First Amendment to our Constitution is about religious liberty. The First Amendment says you are free in this country to worship as you please without governmental interference. What has been cherished, what has been prized historically in our country is not mere tolerance, but religious liberty. Religious freedom. Not that we would allow for religion, but that we would encourage the free expression of religion. And I said it has historically been because that's changing. And it's not changing for the better. We have moved from liberty to tolerance. Faith was considered a virtue in our history. It was the kind of thing that we wanted to encourage. It is the kind of thing that American society wanted to cultivate. But that's no longer the case. We have exchanged liberty for tolerance. It's no longer considered this great virtue that we need to try to... Religious, that's okay if you want that, but you know, don't get so caught up in this organized religion thing. Don't get so caught up in this idea that your faith is supposed to touch every aspect of your life, and we'll tolerate it because there are some weak people who really need that as a crutch to lean on. But what really bothers me is that this exchange isn't just out in the general culture. It seems that this exchange is taking place even among those who claim faith. There seems to be even among those who are religious or those who would call themselves Christian, the same idea that, well, let's just let everyone do as they want and isn't it all pretty much the same thing? Frederick the Great of Prussia really sums up what's become a modern understanding even within the church. Frederick the Great wrote, "All religions must be tolerated. For every man must get to heaven his own way." All religions must be tolerated. They must be allowed to exist because every man needs to get to heaven his own way. And I'm telling you, I think that's become the dominant view of our culture. And the frightening thing is, it's becoming a dominant view even among those who are of the church. Edward Gibbon, in his classic work, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, boasted about the virtue of Rome being that the people considered all religions equally true. And the philosophers considered all religions equally false. And the government considered all religions equally useful. And he boasted that that was a great thing that happened in that culture, and it really needs to happen. All the people believe they're equally true, and the philosophers, those who are educated, the intellectual elite, they saw it as all of it is false, and the government said, hey, all of it's useful for our purpose. And that kind of a mindset works in a postmodern world where truth is relative and truth is whatever you make it out to be, and truth is whatever works for you. But that view doesn't hold up in a biblical worldview. That view has to be ruled and rejected out of hand by a biblical faith. Because from a biblical perspective, opposing views, if you have a religious system that teaches A and you have another religious system that teaches non-A, they're teaching competing ideas. It's not just that it's another thing. They're saying opposites. If that is the case, then truth matters. And by that I mean truth with a capital T, that which is true in and of itself. We live in a world that truth doesn't seem to matter, and therein is the rub for the church of the Lord Jesus. Because as the church of the Lord Jesus, we place a premium on truth. Because the Lord Jesus is the truth. Because He is the way. Because He is the truth. Because He is the life. And therefore, truth matters. Our world prizes inclusion. It is a great value. We want to include everyone. So when you come along with a message that is exclusive, it draws the anger of the tolerant majority. Because if you go preaching this exclusivistic message of the Christian church, you're going to find out real quick that intolerance will not be tolerated. You'll find those who are so loving and so accepting and so open being extremely angry because they say you're not being tolerant. Now please understand, the definition of tolerance has changed as well. Tolerance used to mean I accept and respect your right to believe as you believe. It's no longer defined that way. Tolerance today is I accept your beliefs as equally value to mine, as equal validity as mine. Your truth is just as true as my truth, even if they're opposites, even if they deny, even if they contradict one another. It is just as valid as mine. And so if you come saying, I respect your right and I respect your belief, but your belief is wrong, there is one way to heaven, it's through the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. You're in trouble in today's culture. So what do we do? What do we do who follow Christ? What do we do who believe that He meant it when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? How do we handle it? How do we respond? Do we soft pedal our message? Would it make sense that the best way for us to get along in a hostile culture, if they're not going to like what we have to say, maybe we just dial it back a little bit and we can still believe it. Let's just not be real out front about it. Maybe we need to soft pedal our message. Or maybe we need to go beyond that. Maybe we need to adapt our message to changing times. And, you know, that was good back then, but needs to be a little bit different now. Maybe we need to change the message itself. Or maybe we don't change the message, but we need to sneak up on them. Maybe if we just got them in the door and we got them involved and they're laughing and they're having a good time and then we spring it on them later, maybe that's how we ought to handle it. Or maybe we just paint a big bullseye right here in the center of our chest and say, that's who we are, come at us. How do we need to respond? How do we respond to this changing culture? Well, I think we need to recognize we're not the first ones to face it. I mean, we like to think that everything is new. We like to think that, boy, times have changed and we just don't live in the times that they lived in and it was so different back then and we are so enlightened now and so this is a brand new scene. These are brand new circumstances, but it's not new at all. What was it Edward Gibbon was celebrating about ancient Rome? All the people saw all religions as equally true and philosophers equally false and the government equally useful. That attitude's been around at least for 2,000 years. longer? What about the Old Testament age? What about those who were followers of Christ in the pages of the Old Testament when they stood firm for the one true God who made himself known, who was a God of covenant, who was uniquely related to the people of Israel? They lived in a culture that was swimming in gods. They were constantly surrounded by nations who believed in all kinds of gods, and most of them believing in multiple gods. We're not the first to face it. So maybe we need to go back and hear some of the ancient words and find some encouragement for how to stand in our pluralistic culture. We don't know a lot about him. In fact, really all we know for sure is his name. And we know his father's name. We can deduce from the story that he lived either in or somewhere near Jerusalem. He most likely was a priest, though we don't even know that for certain. He is one of the 12 minor prophets, as we refer to him. Not minor in that his message wasn't all that important, but minor in that it's not as lengthy as some of the other prophecies. In fact, his prophecy is only 3 chapters long. There aren't a lot of historical details given so that we can pinpoint when it was written. Sometime between the 9th and the 6th century, not even certain there. But his message is timeless, and one that we would do well to both hear and to heed. One that we would do well to learn from and seek to put into application. Our text this morning is found in Joel chapter 1. We're going to look at the entire first chapter. If you need some directions, find Daniel, go right through Hosea to Joel. A brief little prophecy tucked away there in the Old Testament. It is interesting that while I was working through this book, and as I've been working over it for quite a while now, getting ready for this series, as we're going to walk through the book together over the next few weeks, as I went back to check some of my former notes, and there weren't any. I hadn't worked through this book before, and so it was fresh for me. And as I was working through it, I found its message very powerful. And I think it has great application to the kind of world that you and I are living in. His message is powerful. The theme that keeps reoccurring in the book is the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord is approaching, that the day of the Lord is coming near, that this is a picture of the coming day of the Lord. Now, you and I hear that word, that phrase, day of the Lord, and we immediately race toward the end of time, and we consider eschatology and the return of Christ and the summing up of all things. But the phrase, day of the Lord, isn't exclusively for that period of time. Rather, it's used in the Old Testament sometimes just in the context that a period of judgment that is uniquely from the Lord. In fact, there is a reference in Ezekiel 13:5 that was speaking very specifically about a judgment that was coming then and there. So day of the Lord, yeah, there's coming that great day of the Lord in the future, but day of the Lord can mean a particular time of judgment that God uniquely brings for a specific purpose. And so I think we would do well to hear the message of this book. Of course, you know that Joel 2, 28 and 29 are said to be fulfilled in Acts 2, 17 through 21, as the gift of tongues was given, and they were speaking in these unknown languages, unknown to them, but known to those who heard, and they said, thus the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled. The key to the book, I think, is found in chapter 3 and verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's the key to all that Joel is trying to say. Joel talks about all of this that comes upon the land. Joel warns the nation of Judah about learning from this plague that happens that he's going to talk about in chapter 1 of the coming day of the Lord in chapter 2. And he talks about all this that comes against them. And he says, at the end of the day, this is what it's all about, that you will stop and acknowledge that the Lord is God. That's his point. That the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of covenant, he is God. fact, his name, Joel, means that Yahweh or Jehovah is God. That's his message. That's his thrust. That's the point of all that he has to say. Look with me, Joel chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust have eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go on, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beast groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. He speaks of this terrible, great destruction that comes. But here's what I want us to come away from this passage with. As we begin our look at the book of Joel, here's what I want us to see. In a world that is consumed with personal whims and the tribal deities of our own making, biblical faith dares to declare that the Lord alone is God. In the midst of all of the personal whim, in the midst of the tribal deities, our making God in our own image to serve our own purpose, to be our own personal little deity to do our bidding, in the midst of all of that, we in the church must never be ashamed. We must never fail. We must never back down from declaring that the Lord alone is God. And the more difficult the day grows, the louder we proclaim the truth. The greater disaster comes, we declare more fervently the truth that God alone is God. See, what I'm beginning to discover is that we really don't mind God being God unless He acts like it. We want God to be powerful. We want Him to be almighty. But we don't really like it when He calls the shots. We don't really like it when He determines what will be done and what will not be done. But a biblical faith acknowledges that God alone is God. Three things related to that out of this first chapter I want us to know. By the way, we're not talking about generic God. This isn't a matter that I look at you and say, okay, fill in the name of your personal deity here. This is a specific God. It is the God who is. It is the God who has revealed Himself. It is the God who has made Himself known. It is the God who walked with Adam in the cool of the day. It is the God who spoke to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees and called him forth. He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is the God that spoke to Moses from the midst of that bush that burned but was not consumed. He is the God who delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. He is the God of the covenant. He is the God who has revealed Himself ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. That God, He alone is God. There are no others. And He is our message. Three things about faith in that particular God reflected in this passage. First of all, biblical faith sees the providential hand of God in all things. If God alone is God, if He's in charge, if He's overseeing, if He is ruling over all of creation, then biblical faith sees His hand in all things. And it acknowledges His hand in all things. Great devastation has come. Look at the way He puts it in verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? You need to tell your children of this and let your children tell their children and then their children, the generation following them. This is an unprecedented event. This is a time of complete devastation, as is clear in verse 4. He talks about the first wave comes through and what's left is taken by the second wave and what's left by them is taken by the third and fourth and so on. The destruction that comes as a result of this invading force that have mouths that are like lions. They have the fangs of a lioness. The trees are destroyed. The crops are gone. There's no drink offering. There's no grain offering. There is such destruction. I see you and I, we hear about this plague of locusts and we're thinking, we don't know anything about that. We can't imagine what that was like. It's interesting, there was a plague of locusts that hit Palestine and Syria in 1915. And the story of its devastation is told in the December issue of National Geographic magazine. And they started in the northeast and they swarmed toward the southwest. And it was said that they were so thick that when they swarmed, the light of the sun was blocked out. The National Geographic records that the female locust laid somewhere between 65,000 and 75,000 eggs that later hatched. And they brought another wave and then another wave. And they talked about the devastation. Just as described here, trees stripped clean of their bark. After they had finished the fruit, they started eating the bark to get down below the bark into the pith of the tree, and they just stripped everything in its wake. That's the kind of thing that's being described in this passage. Now the question is, how do you respond to such natural disasters? What about the earthquake that struck Lisbon, Portugal in 1755? The quake began in the ocean off the coast, but the quake lasted 6 minutes and every public building came down along with 12,000 residential dwellings. 60,000 people died and the fire burned for 6 days. How do you as a Christian respond to that kind of a disaster? What about the tsunamis that rocked Indonesia? What about Katrina? How do we respond? Did God have anything to do with that? And if so, what did He have to do with it? See, we're left, if you think about it, we're left with that age-old riddle. If God is powerful, and if God is loving, why do such things happen? Because see, there are those that say, well, you know, if God has the power, and He let that happen, and all those innocent people die, then He's certainly not loving. And if God really is loving, He would have done something to stop it. He didn't, therefore, He has no power. So, God can't possibly be powerful and loving. Could he? Where is God in the midst of all this? You had discussions with friends and neighbors and co-workers when Katrina came through. People were asking those very questions. Why has this happened? Television preachers and others said, well, I know why it's happened, because they were going to have this parade down there and God's going to show them he's not going to allow that. So God just wiped out all these people because they were going to have that parade. That gay thing, that celebration down there. That's why it happened. How do you respond? The interesting thing to me is, when this destruction came, the prophet's mind immediately and rightfully turned toward God. And there was mourning. That's the point of verse 13. He cried out to the Lord, put on sackcloth and lament. Wail! Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Mourning. Look at verse 15. Alas for this day. What day? This day of terrible devastation. This day of great destruction. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. With all due respect to my charismatic and word of faith friends, who say, if it's evil, God didn't have any part of that. Joel is explicit in this passage. This time of great natural disaster has come from the hand of God. He doesn't tell us what wickedness brought it on. He doesn't tell us what unfaithfulness led to this, because that's not his point. His point in this particular book is what? The Lord is God. And because the Lord is God, our faith must see His hand providentially in all things. I don't know why. I don't know how. But if I am to believe what the Scripture reveals about the character and nature of my God, I must see His hand in all things. Not saying it's easy. I'm not saying you're going to have a trite little answer that you can throw back at someone that's going to cause them to say, well, that makes sense. But I'm saying that the God who spoke this world into existence still rules over every inch of that creation. And so I must see His hand in all things as an act of faith. Second, because it's tied directly to this, biblical faith seeks to discern the voice of God in all things. Not just that I see Him working, not just that I believe that He is involved in that, but I want to listen carefully. Can I hear His voice? Is He saying something to me in the midst of that? Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. He is not calling them to a gripe session. He is calling them to inquire of the Lord. They haven't come together to complain. They've come together to cry out to God to seek an answer. God is God. He sovereignly rules. I'll be very honest with you, and it is very uncomfortable. But it's clear to me when you read the entire first chapter and even into the second chapter down through verse 17, what Joel makes explicitly clear, as far as I can tell, is that God is fighting against His people in all of this. And that's a frightening thing. God Himself is standing in opposition of His own people. And this plague of locusts is merely a foretaste of the day of the Lord that is yet to come upon them. And God brought them both. Now, before you get too upset with that, you have to look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. It turns. And from 19 through the end of the book, God now fights on behalf of His people. God is gracious. God is merciful. And the biblical response in the midst of great disaster is to see the hand of God in all things and to seek to discern the voice of God in all things. And quickly, the last thing I wanted to point out is that biblical faith seeks to submit to God in all things. That again is the point of verse 14. The reason they consecrate themselves is to submit to Him as God and accept His lordship. See, the problem is we have a notion in our mind that the world has all of these innocent folk out there, and that the problem of the natural disaster and this kind of thing is, how could God allow all these innocents to suffer? Until we come back to recognize biblically, there is no such thing as an innocent one on the face of the earth. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are no innocent. Sometimes I'm asked by people when they want to talk about evangelism, they say, well, Pastor, you know, really, what about that innocent native who's never heard the gospel? And my response is, that innocent native has nothing to worry about. But of course, that innocent native doesn't exist. Because he's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, the problem is we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. We're looking at it from our point of view. And we're looking at it saying, I don't think they're all that bad. Because I'm not all that bad. Instead of understanding that we live our days in rebellion against the Creator who loved us, who gave us a glorious creation to enjoy, but through Adam, our first parent, we rebelled and we've been rebelling ever since. And every sin we commit is an ultimate violation against an ultimate person and fully deserving of His wrath and judgment. Do you remember in Luke 16 there were some folks who came to Jesus and they were talking about this tower that fell and these innocent people who were destroyed, and they were saying, what a horrible thing that has happened. And Jesus said, basically, you're asking the wrong question. You're saying, why them? When the question ought to be, why not me? How come I haven't experienced His judgment like that? I tell you the truth, if you read Scripture honestly and you take it for what it claims to be, the authoritative Word of God that is faithful and true, and you can read a story like Ananias and Sapphira lying in church and dropping dead on the spot, and that doesn't cause you to be uneasy, there's something wrong. I don't even want to talk to you about the numbers of times I've lied in church. And if God is God and God is holy, God has every right to drop me on the spot. I don't want to talk to you about the number of times I've lied about my service. Fudge the truth here and fudge the truth there so I look better. God is God and He has every right to drop me on the spot every time I do it. But He is merciful. The issue is, God is God. And I want to see His hand in all things. I want to listen intently for His voice, to seek to discern His voice in all things. And I want to submit to Him in everything. This is our message. This is the truth we're called to declare. This is the truth we're called to live. There aren't a multitude of gods out there that you get to pick and choose which one you want to follow so you can get to heaven some other path. Jesus said, I am the way, one and only, the truth, one and only, the life, one and only, and no one comes to the Father unless they come through me. Luke says in Acts 4, there is no other name by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And we are called to declare that truth, regardless of how the world sees it, regardless how the culture views it. Our message is counterculture. And our message is, I'm not calling the shots and I'm not in control. He is. And so whatever comes, I'm going to see His hand in it. And I'm going to listen carefully to seek to discern His voice. But for sure, I'm going to submit to Him in everything. And live His Lordship. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I'm grateful that You speak that Word that is faithful and true. That Word that is challenging. That Word that causes us to become uncomfortable with us and who we are and how we live. Because we've got to get outside of ourselves. Because there is no hope in our own goodness, in our own intelligence, in our own abilities. Our only hope is in Christ. Our only hope is to die to ourselves. Our only hope is to look outside of ourselves to one who is mighty to save. To the God who is. And the God who alone is God. So Lord, I pray that You would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that You would grant us faith to believe and to trust, that we might yield our lives. We might flee from ourselves. That we might flee from our own goodness, our own righteousness, and trust in Christ and Him alone. Father, I pray that the truth of this passage will be driven deep within our heart. Lord, I pray for those who are here in this service this morning who've been playing games. They're out on the edge. They're flirting with the truth. I pray that today, by Your grace, they might be drawn to submission and find the freedom, the life, the joy of life in You. A hope that is real, that is eternal and everlasting. Father, grant Your grace as we seek to respond to what You've spoken to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.